Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to the book of Esther. We're going to step out of Ezra for a few weeks. And the reason for doing that is pretty straightforward. We're going to go chronological, kind of like the way we are on Sundays. Sundays, we're going through the life of Jesus chronologically, not necessarily the order in which events appear in each of the Gospels, but in the order that they occurred in history. We're doing the same thing here. The last chapter that we did together a couple weeks ago was Ezra chapter 6. If you think back, what happened there? Oh yeah, they finished the temple. And it wasn't as ornate as Solomon's temple, and God said, well, don't worry about that, I've got that covered. The glory of this temple will exceed the glory of that temple. So where does that put us in history? Let's refresh our memory. 538 BC was the end of the Babylonian captivity. The decree of Cyrus, hey, it's okay to go back, rebuild the temple. 536 BC, 50,000 people went back. 536 BC, the foundation was laid, and they began to worship again. 535 BC, work stops. The foundation was laid, the altar is there, but that's pretty much it. Everything was put on hold. Why? Threats from people living in the land. 520 BC, Haggai and Zechariah, a couple of prophets double-teamed the remnant that had returned to Israel and said, hey, God gave us something to do. We should probably do it. And so work started up again, and 4 years later, 516 BC, the temple was finished. And that's where we left off, and that's where the historical account in Ezra leaves off. 516 BC doesn't pick up again as we turn the page to Ezra 7. Don't go there. I'm not saying turn the page. I'm saying when we do. When we turn the page to Ezra chapter 7, we find that more than 50 years has passed, and King Artaxerxes is on the throne, but that skips a lot of history. 516, the temple is rebuilt. Darius was on the throne, and Darius's decree is actually what allowed them to finish the temple. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Darius stays on the throne until 586 BC. He's succeeded by his son Xerxes. Xerxes was his Greek name. He's got another Hebrew name that we'll get to in a minute. But Ezra skips right over his whole reign, and understandably, because Ezra is focused on events in Israel. Once the 50,000 have returned, they're worshiping, they're reestablishing residency, they're getting on with the business of living there. But Xerxes, the Babylonian king, he wasn't particularly interested in Israel. His focus was elsewhere. Israel was stable, they were doing their thing, and that was fine. Israel was already part of his kingdom. Xerxes was focused, in fact, he was obsessed with parts of the world that were not yet part of his kingdom. And in particular, he was focused on Greece. Back up half a step. Darius becomes king in 550 BC. 492 BC, he tries to invade Greece because he'd been pretty successful at taking over other provinces, other states, other people groups. 492 BC, he tries a big one. He tries to take over Greece. He's defeated at the Battle of Marathon, one of history's most famous battles in 490 BC. And he died before he could try again. He had every intention of falling back, regrouping, and making another effort, died before he could. So when Xerxes becomes king, first order of business is to try again. A, to avenge his father, and B, because he also wanted to expand the empire. Now, the empire, to just wrap your head around it a little bit, at this point, the Medo-Persian Empire was huge. Besides, obviously, Israel and Babylon, Turkey, what's modern, what we would think of as modern-day Turkey, modern-day Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Libya, Egypt, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, parts of India, Ethiopia. But that wasn't enough. His goal, the Greek historian Herodotus tells us, his goal was to reduce the whole earth into one empire. So while he's doing that, he's not paying a whole lot of attention to Israel because Israel was stable and small and just kind of doing their thing. But God was still moving. He was still moving in the midst of his people who had returned to the land, and God is still moving in the midst of his people who remained in Babylon. 536 BC, 50,000 returned to the land. That left hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, still in Babylon. The vast majority stayed where they were taken in exile. And in Esther, we get visibility of what's happening with the people back in Babylon. We don't know who wrote the book of Esther down. The name Esther comes from its main character, the central figure of God's work among his people in Babylon. But she didn't write the book, and we don't know who did. There's no authorship attributed anywhere in the verses, in the pages of the book. It's just narrative. The most common guesses, people say, well, probably Ezra, maybe Nehemiah. And I think those are the most common guesses because they're the easiest guesses. I don't know. Ezra seems unlikely. He wouldn't necessarily have had the firsthand knowledge of what the places and the people and everything was like at this time. Nehemiah, maybe, because he would have been in the same zip code during all of this. But he's a better guess than Nehemiah, but not really a better guess than any Jew who had access to the courts of Xerxes. So I don't know. Rather than authorship, let's focus on the story. Verse 1 of Esther chapter 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, the other name for Xerxes. Ahasuerus was his Hebrew name, Xerxes his Greek name. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, huge territory as we said earlier, and held in pretty tight control. Not quite total subjugation, but he pretty much had his thumb on the whole region. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that's one of three capitals he actually had at the time. He had Persepolis, he had Babylon, and then Shushan, and he rotated around depending on the time of year. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Third year of the reign, so that makes this 483 BC. He took power in 486 BC. 483 BC, he throws a huge party. Just because he can? No. This was an exercise in coalition building. History tells us that Xerxes, Ahasuerus, same guy, was in the midst of assembling a 2 million-man army to go against Greece once again. He was going to try to succeed where his father had failed. And he knew he couldn't raise that size of an army. He couldn't raise that many troops purely from Babylon. He couldn't staff that army all with Persian troops. So he needed manpower and possibly money and logistical support from the provinces of the kingdom. Now wait, he's king of Babylon. He was a dictator. Couldn't he just take what he wanted? Maybe. But history also tells us that his father's brother, Darius's brother, was not a fan of this whole enterprise. He wasn't an advocate. In fact, he was a vocal opponent of trying to war against Greece at this time. And that's the sort of dispute within a ruling family that could fracture an empire. So Xerxes took his time. He threw a six-month party to try to convince all of the princes and all of the noblemen he was a good guy. He was a smart guy. He was confident. He had a good plan. And he had all the financial resources necessary to support this kind of a venture. He must have the financial resources necessary to war with Greece because, hey, just look at what he's throwing away on this boondoggle. And that's what it was. It was a boondoggle. Literally, the word for feast, verse 3, was drinking party. For 6 months. 6 month drinking party, really. Yeah, but not the same people for 6 months continually. See, Xerxes was smarter than that. You pull all of the key military and political leaders from the entire empire to the same place all at the same time, you're going to leave the empire vulnerable. So he brought them in rotation. Some historians say perhaps 2,000, 3,000 people in all, but not all at the same time. Here for a week, couple weeks, and then go back and bring in a new group to wine them, dine them, impress them, display his vision, his charm, his wit, his resources, with the bottom line of getting them to commit to his plan. Verse 5, when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all of the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there's two ways commentators read verse 5. One is that after 6 months of rotation, then all of the leaders came back for one final party for 7 days celebrating the victory in advance, commemorating or announcing or agreeing to, yes, we all have separately bought into this plan, but now we're all in the same place and the same time saying, yes, we're gonna go together and we're gonna prevail. One possibility. The other possibility is that after entertaining VIPs from around the world for 6 months, the king opened up the palace and the grounds to the hometown, to the local folks, to enlist their support. And I lean in that direction because, A, it makes sense. You don't want to fight a war abroad without strong support at home. And B, I think it offers a better explanation of what great and small refers to in verse 5. I might be wrong. Either way, it's a blowout. Verse 6, there was white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods, marble pillars. The couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, white and black marble. And the funny thing about this is that the actual Hebrew is a little less impressive. This sounds kind of poetic, and the actual the descriptions are accurate, but the Hebrew language is less elegant. Literally, it sounds like blue and white stuff tied to silver poles and marble columns. And one commentator, I think it was J. Vernon McGee, said, yeah, clearly a guy wrote it. It's blue and white stuff tied on a pole. New King James translators foofed it up a little bit. But history and archaeology both confirm the details that we're reading here. This was an impressive place. And Xerxes spared no expense for this party. He even provided luxurious places for his guests to sleep. Those are the gold and silver couches we're reading about. And they served drinks in golden vessels, verse 7, each vessel being different than the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. I tell Anne when we have company over, see, this is what kings do. None of the glasses match. Verse 8, in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do each according to each man's pleasure. Which was a little bit of a break with the traditions of the day. The tradition of the day was the king drinks, you drink. Kind of like a royal drinking game. You wonder, so why does Xerxes say this? Was this maybe his way of saying, yeah, tell them they don't even have to try to keep up because they can't? Because he was a boozer. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And this is where things get interesting, because verse 10, on the seventh day, after a week of partying, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. I'd like to be named Carcass. Seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. And the name Vashti actually means beauty. Now, the Jewish tradition holds that the reason that Ahasuerus sent for her was that there was an argument going on in the middle of the party about which country had the most beautiful women. And he said, well, I'll settle this once and for all. Go get my wife. And only one problem. Actually, that's not true. There's several problems. First problem was that Persian modesty dictated that women be veiled in public. And clearly the king intended to remove her veil and show her off. Probably he intended to remove much more than her veil. That's one problem. Second problem is that the king was lit up. Don't let the polite King James fool you. Heart made merry with wine. This is more than just a pleasant buzz. And drunk men are dangerous for women to be around. They just are. I was one. I know. And knowing these things, verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Now, what's going through her mind? We don't know for sure. Was it fear? Hey, the king wants you to come so a bunch of drunk guys can ogle you. Okay, being afraid of what might happen next sounds pretty reasonable. Also possible that it was just healthy modesty. She's not a believer, obviously, but she knew that sexualizing herself, parading herself was inappropriate, was beneath her dignity. Either way, or maybe for a different reason altogether, she says, no. I'm not about that tonight. And therefore, still verse 12, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. And right there, there's enough reason for Vashti to stay away. Not only is her husband a drunk, he's an angry drunk. And if you get the sense I'm not a big fan of alcohol, you're right. Because I've seen too many lives, too many marriages, too many careers, too many families, too many ministries destroyed. And the road to destruction always begins with four words: I can handle it. And you know what? Maybe you can. But is it worth it to try to find out? With what's at stake? Everything that I just mentioned: career, life, job, family, kids, marriage, ministry, the things that God has prepared for you beforehand that you should walk in them. With everything that's at stake, what if it turns out that you're wrong? What if it turns out that you can't? What if it turns out that, yeah, you can handle a glass or two of wine or beer when things are calm, when life is relatively stress-free, but when the heat is on, then alcohol becomes a problem like it does for so many people. What if it turns out that, yeah, you can handle it, but the person looking at you as parent, as mentor, as teacher, as role model, what happens if they can't? It's one reason we ask leaders at Calvary to refrain from drinking. Am I arguing that it's prohibited from Scripture? I can make the argument, but I don't feel like I need to because I think it's just wisdom. Why mess? Why compromise what's best for something that's less best? Why even risk compromise when the pattern we see repeated again and again in history is you have a drink, and then the drink has a drink, and then the drink has you? Well, that would never happen to me. Yeah, that's six more words on the path to destruction. Because that would never happen to me are the words of a prideful man. Had that pointed out to me in a different arena, I was sitting, this is years ago, I was sitting with my pastor and several other pastors and interns at my home church. We were at lunch, and I remember I had just taken a forkful of Caesar salad. I remember because it was at that point that my pastor said, "So when was the last time that any of you guys satisfied yourself sexually?" And I spat out the Caesar salad. Because this isn't a restaurant. And, you know, guys are going around the table because he was really asking and was really expecting an answer. And guys are going around the table stammering out something. And when it came to be my turn, I said, you know my testimony and the fact that my sins of choice before I was saved were sexual. Yeah, I'm never going back to that. That's not me. I'm not about that life. And Lloyd looks at me, my pastor looks at me, and he said, "So you're saying that falling into sexual sin would never happen to you?" And I said, "I guess that's what I'm saying." He said, "Man, that's the scariest thing you've ever said." He said, "I had no idea you were so prideful." I'm like, I guess I didn't either. He said, "Yeah, that would never happen to me." He said, "Be careful of those six words." And in any context, drinking, sexual sin, pick an area in which you're convinced, "No, I've learned my lesson. That would never happen to me. I'm never going back." Look out for those six words. And not because, well, Satan will hear you and then Satan will know. No, Satan already knows you. Be careful of those six words, not because Satan will hear you, but because Satan hates you. And he knows our weaknesses. He already knows where to attack. And if we think, "No, that's settled. I don't have to guard that flank," Satan's not stupid. That's exactly where he'll come. Back to Esther, verse 12. The king was furious and his anger burned within him. And if we look at it from his point of view, we don't have to agree with him. We don't have to sympathize with him. He's not a good guy. But how is he thinking? He's thinking, "Wow, a woman just said no to a man. They don't get to do that." He's saying, "A wife just rebelled against her husband. They don't get to do that. A subject just defied the king. They don't get to do that." And to make it worse, she did it in front of witnesses. She did it in front of men that the king was in the middle of wining and dining, trying to close the biggest deal of his life. He's trying to get people on board. They had said they were on board. It's the final party before they go out, and she's defying the king. The question in his mind, the question that Vashti had just planted in the minds of everybody present. So what kind of military leader is Xerxes going to be if he can't even control his own wife? So the king, verse 13, said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcena, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. Verse 15, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. And it seems a little preposterous, doesn't it? That a wife saying no to her husband provokes an emergency cabinet meeting. Because that's kind of what happens. He gathers his closest advisors. They're probably astrologers, by the way. That's what the phrase men who understood the times refers to. These would be the kind of men that Daniel was hanging out with. These would be ancestors of the wise men who make their way to visit Jesus. He says, okay, what are we going to do about this? How do we keep this from ruining all of our plans? How do we keep this from escalating into an international incident? Personally, I might be wrong. I think the way that this became a big deal is they decided it was a big deal. They decided to make it a big deal. Yeah, Vashti was violating the customs of her day. That's true. But Ahasuerus still had a choice. He could blow his stack or he could laugh it off. Because I really think if he said, oh, God, that Vashti, she's such a kidder. Guys, if she's not here, we don't want her here. She had a reason. So if it's important enough that she's going to say no to me, to the king, yeah, this is a good thing. He could have laughed it off. He could have made excuses for her. He could have done something. Take it for someone who's been married for a while and who's done probably too much marriage counseling. Guys, the most important advice I can give us, we got to check our egos at the door. And actually, that's not my advice, that's God's advice. More like God's instruction. Ephesians 5:21. Before he gets into husbands, love your wives, wives, respect your husbands, Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another. Submit to one another. Serve one another. Both of you, both directions. Serve. Which means, among other things, pursue unity with one another. Seek agreement with one another. The best marriages I know start with the premise, okay, you've got a perspective, I've got a perspective, so let's talk and pray and let's figure out our perspective. Let's together seek and try to find and lay hold of God's perspective. And sometimes it ends up being, you know what, she was right. Sometimes it ends up being, wait, no, he was right. A lot of times it's a little of both. Sometimes it's neither. Sometimes it's husband and wife coming together. Okay, we've got these two ideas, God, which would you have? And God says, yes, see, neither of the above. But it always starts with the premise, hey, our goal isn't that one of us is going to win, that one of us is going to prevail over the other, that we're going to argue and bicker until somebody comes out on top. It always starts with the premise, our goal is to agree. Let's find the us in this. And getting there starts with the assumption, guys, our wives aren't always right. Oh, yeah, I know. Listen, our wives aren't always right. They're almost never stupid. Or we wouldn't have married them, right? If our wives have something to say, if they think they have something worth saying on almost any, strike that, on any subject at all, why would we not listen? We stop short sometimes, guys, and women too. This works both ways, but I'm a guy, so I'll speak to guys. Guys, we'll sometimes say, yeah, I'll listen to my wife in the areas that she knows about. There's things in which my wife is an expert, cooking, cleaning the kids. In my case, computers, whitewater rafting, and power tools, but, you know, I'll that's my wife. I'll listen to my wife on the things that she knows about. And I expect her to listen to me and the things that I know about. It sounds logical, right? Man, look out for logic. Logic will take you bad places. Because think harder for a second. Use my marriage as an example. Safe to say I've probably studied the Bible a little bit more than my wife. Not to say she hasn't studied Scripture, but of the two of us, I'm the seasoned professional and she's the talented amateur. And that she's more than that. I'm setting it up this way for a reason. There's distance between us in this area. I know the Bible, most of it, better than my wife. She knows I know the Bible better than she does. So if she comes up between services on a Sunday morning and says to me, yeah, like 5 minutes before the end, I'm not sure you said what you were trying to say, because I might be wrong, but the way that you said it didn't sound, you know, what's the word, biblical. Okay, for her to say that to me, what must be true? She must be pretty confident she's right, because she knows I know the word. And if she's asking the question, she's already factored that in. Either that or she's realized, you know what, she might be right, she might be wrong, but the stakes are really high, and so it's worth asking the question. Either way, I want her asking the question. Why? God brought her into my life to be a helpmate. And the best way to keep her from fulfilling that ministry is to jump all over her and treat her like a child or like a fool when she's trying to do what God has called her to do, which is just help a thick lunkhead like me. Best way to keep her from fulfilling her ministry is to jump all over her when she tries to. Best way to help her fulfill her ministry is to assume, if she thinks she has something worth saying, that it's worth hearing and considering. Because lessons I wish I had learned the easy way rather than the hard way. The goal isn't to win. The goal isn't to be right. The goal is to agree. Not just with each other, but with God. Threefold cord not easily broken. And listen, my wife is there to help me find that place of agreement between us and with God. Ahasuerus had a completely different perspective on this. And his advisors encouraged him down this faulty perspective. One of them in particular, verse 16, Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. In other words, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Why? How so? Well, the queen's behavior will become known to all the women, so they'll despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she didn't come. And mark my words, this very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they've heard of the behavior of the queen, thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath, and how will we control any of our wives? They aren't going to listen to anything we say. There's going to be a revolution. Sounds just a little overblown, doesn't it? And most commentators agree he probably had another agenda. Either he thinks that this is what Xerxes wants to hear and he's a toady and he's just going way, way overboard agreeing with what he thinks his boss wants to hear. Or is it possible that he's been unable to rule his own house well? He feels like his wife is a little out of control, and here's a chance to put her in her place. Whatever his motivation, he's going for it. Verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. In other words, she should be stripped of her rank. She doesn't get to be queen anymore. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. We're going to get us a new queen. What's that going to accomplish? Verse 20, when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all of his empire, for it's great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, which tells us something about the king and the princes. And the king did according to the words of Memucan, and he sent letters to all of the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. And that last part is a little cryptic. Speak in the language of his own people. Not sure what to make of that. Maybe the point is, look, even if you're not speaking the language in which the edict is issued, it still applies to you. There's no exceptions. This is universal for the entire empire and all of the people groups that comprise it. That's a guess. But getting back to Ahasuerus and Vashti, look again at verse 20. When the king's decree is proclaimed throughout all of his kingdom, all wives will honor their husbands. Oh, really? Do you suppose that was actually the outcome? I mean, I guess it depends what you mean by honor, I guess. If by honor we mean fear and obey, I guess maybe, depending on the husband. But if by honor we mean respect, if we mean actively support, we mean enthusiastically place themselves under their husband's authority, I'm going to go with probably not. Because obedience is an outward action. And it's an outward action that, yes, sometimes can be coerced or compelled by fear or intimidation. Somewhat. But how much obedience do you get through fear and intimidation? Exactly the minimum necessary to keep from getting yelled at or beaten or put in prison or whatever the threat is. When the incentive is fear and intimidation, you're guaranteed to get the minimum necessary to avoid negative consequences and nothing else. Silly example, but I traded email with an old basketball coach of mine today. And we were pinging back and forth. I only played for him for 1 year, but we were talking about that year. And it was the year of good referees and bad referees, is one of the things we both remember about it. One of the good referees in particular was a guy named Danny Winfield. His brother was Dave Winfield, who was the first athlete to be drafted in three professional sports. He was drafted in football, basketball, and baseball, ended up playing baseball. His brother Danny, less gifted athlete, but a great, great guy, and he would referee all around St. Paul. The thing I remember about him is it was like having a coach on the court, a coach for both teams. Because if you did something wrong, he'd blow his whistle, and then he'd tell you, okay, number 42, you can't put your hand on him like that. I mean, if you put your forearm on him like that, you can do that. You should do that, because he's a pretty big guy, and you need to block him. But as soon as you put your hand out like that, I gotta blow my whistle, so you shouldn't do that. Okay, let's shoot two. I mean, and he'd literally do that after not every whistle, but a lot of whistles. Most referees blow their whistle, they treat you like a criminal. Okay, you're mugging people on the street and you're probably going to kill them if I turn my back. And they're either treating you like a criminal or like a child. I can't believe how stupid you were. You know, so the point is referees like that made me want to play rougher. They made me want to push the rules and see what I could get away with. A guy like Danny Winfield made me want to be a better player. And he actually made me a better player because I genuinely respected him. Not because he had a whistle. Anyone can go to the store and get a whistle. Anyone can put on a striped shirt. But here's a guy who cared about me. I actually got to ref with him once. A bunch of years later, my younger brother was scrimmaging. He shows up to ref the scrimmage. The other guy didn't show up, and he said, hey, do you want to be the other ref? And you know, it was a scrimmage, so who cares? And I'd gotten to know him a little bit from playing ball around St. Paul by then. But so we're reffing, and you know, it's halftime, the action has stopped, and I went over and I said, hey, I just want to tell you, you made me a better player. And he looked at me kind of like I was dopey. He looked at me and he said, that's what we're supposed to do. Guys, that's what we're supposed to do. Do you want your wives to honor you, to genuinely respect you? Do you want them to be better helpmates? Do you want them to be better at loving you? Do you want them to show up not just with the minimum action necessary to not get yelled at, but to really set you up for success with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength? Because that's what God tells us. Wives, love your husbands, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. How do we submit to the Lord? How do we love the Lord? Heart, soul, mind, strength. Guys, how do you get that from your wives? Set her up for success. Don't focus on getting her to love you. Love her. A few years ago, we went through a DVD series by Emerson Eggert. It's probably time to pull it out and do it again. The title of the series is Love and Respect, and he starts off with an interesting premise. In Ephesians 5, Paul says to wives, hey, wives, respect your husbands. Submit to their authority. He says to husbands, love your wives. And he asks the question, why slightly different instructions? And yeah, we understand that part of what's going on, Paul explains, is we're declaring the gospel. When I love my wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, I'm saying, hey, watch me because this is how Jesus loves us. And when Anne puts herself under my authority, when she submits to me as unto the Lord, she's saying, hey, this is our response to Christ's love. We know that. It wasn't clear in the Old Testament, but the mystery revealed in the New Testament is that Christian marriage declares the gospel. But going back to why the slightly different instructions, Emerson Eggert goes a step further and he says, you know what, God is not asking us to do the thing that's already intuitive. He's asking us to do the thing that we're not good at. Men are not wired to love. We just aren't. We're selfish pigs. But we speak a language of respect. You front on a guy, you don't respect a guy. Guys know when they're not being respected, and we respond when we're not being respected. Women speak a language of love. They know when they're loving, they know when they're being loved and not being loved. And so Scripture says, hey, wives, love, you're hardwired to love. That's baked into your DNA. But respect, part of the curse is that wives are going to desire to rule over their husbands. And so God says, hey, let's underline this part where you respect. That's the thing that you're not as good at. Husbands, you've got to love because you're all about you. Let's get you outside of you and love this woman that I've given you. When we each take care of our part, when I focus on doing what God has called me to do, loving my wife, whether she's respecting me at that moment or not, when I say, look, God has given me a unilateral, unconditional ministry to love her, and if I just focus on doing my job and trust that he's working on my wife and reminding her and speaking to her and empowering her to do her job, then it works. Guys, you want your wife to respect you, to submit to you? Love her. Now, does that guarantee she's going to respect you? No, because, you know, free will. But trying to coerce respect, trying to demand it, trying to enforce it, that's an absolute guarantee that she won't respect you. Obey you, maybe, in that bare minimum amount. We got to do what God has commanded us to do, guys. Love our wives. Put their needs above our wants, even above our needs. And that's a full-time job right there. We don't have to worry about them doing their part. We've got all we can do our part, more than we can do. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to love our wives. We have to continually pray and surrender and yield to have any hope of loving our wives. We don't have time. We don't have energy for anything else. But if we make loving our wives our mission and let God worry about working on them and teaching them their part, it'll come together. Wives, what's your part? It's not giving us the respect we deserve. It's giving us the respect God deserves. It's easy for wives to say, I'll start respecting you when you start deserving it. That's not the gig. Wives, respect your husbands. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, the gig is giving your wives the respect that God deserves. It's not trusting us based on our track record. We know we mess up. It's trusting us based on God's track record that even if we mess up, when we mess up, he'll honor your obedience. God didn't honor Ahasuerus. And no reason why he should have. Ahasuerus is not even a little bit interested in pleasing God, let alone his wife. He did succeed in building his coalition. He put together his 2 million man army. They marched against Greece, and in 480 BC, 3 years after what we're reading here, his navy is destroyed and his army suffers a crushing defeat. And he limps back home, licking his wounds. What could possibly cheer him up? Everything that he'd worked for, everything that he'd hoped for, everything that he'd invested in and swore and planned, what could make up for that? I get to pick a new queen. I get to go into my harem and see who's going to be my new queen. Maybe that'll cheer me up. And so that's where we pick up next week in chapter 2. Before we close, though, I want you to notice one thing. Highlight it, underline it, just make note. Make note of Vashti's simple act of obedience here, because that's what I think it was. You can say, well, she didn't answer her husband's call because she was afraid. I don't think so, because she had more reason to be afraid of disobeying him than of showing up. So I personally don't think the reason she didn't show was that she was afraid. I think the reason she doesn't show was that she was obedient to a higher call. Am I saying Vashti was a believer? No. But God's moral law is written into the DNA of the universe. We don't need tablets to tell us that killing is wrong. We already knew killing was wrong before Moses came down from the mountain. And we know, don't we? On a basic, organic level, we know that sexualizing and objectifying women is wrong. Do we really need to be told that? Putting women on display to arouse passion in men who they're not married to? Do we need people to tell us that's wrong? And turn it around, do women need to be told that being a willing participant in arousing the sexual appetite of a man they're not married to is wrong? I think we know when we get dressed for the beach or when we get dressed for church, for that matter, because it works both ways. I'm not trying to suggest a double standard. I've done plenty of youth retreats, and I've had to grab guys and say, you know what, you moan and groan about girls dressing provocatively. Put your shirt back on. It's not just sin for Christians, or 5th century BC, not just sin for God's people, the Jews. Sin is sin, and sin is sin for everyone. And I'm not being a Puritan or a prude. Our sexuality is a gift from God, one of His greatest gifts. And it's a gift to be enjoyed, to be relished, to be savored in private. And Vashti didn't need to be told that. She knew that. And she knew that by honoring that, by reserving her beauty and her body for her husband, she knew that by keeping marital intimacy exactly that, intimate, bodies fully available for one another, yet private and protected from everyone else, that's marital intimacy. It's the unity that two people, and just those two people, share. Vashti knew, I'm convinced, in respecting that and observing that and prioritizing that, that she was obeying a higher law, which we would call God's law. Title of this series is Everyday Faithfulness. And I titled it that because this isn't going to be the last example that we see. Esther, as much as any book, reminds us God dwells in the smallest decisions we make. The book of Esther is controversial. I don't know if you know this. Lots of people throughout history have tried to take it out of the Bible, Martin Luther included. Why? Because the name God, one reason, the name God doesn't appear anywhere in the book, at least not in any obvious way. It's there in some less obvious ways we'll talk about. But the name God doesn't appear in any obvious way. Esther's not quoted anywhere in the New Testament. We don't have any fragment of it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So is it really part of the Bible? I'm going to say, yeah, absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because the name God might not appear, but the hand of God is all over it. And one of the most precious things about the book of Esther is the way that it shows God taking the smallest acts of obedience and uses them to shape the future of entire peoples, entire nations. So here's the question that I'll leave you with tonight, and it's a question that I'd encourage you to keep in front of you, to keep thinking about, to keep praying about as we go through this series. What's God calling you to be faithful to? Great or small? Turn it around. What is the world, what are the people in the world asking you to do that you know goes against God's best? And the question the world will follow that question with is, you know, what's the cost of saying no? If you don't do this, if you don't go along, what's it going to cost you? That had to be the question that's running through Vashti's mind. Okay, I'm saying no to the king. This is going to hurt. The world is going to be sure to put that question in front of us. What's this going to cost? What's following God going to cost? On the other hand, if you say yes, if you disobey God, just right now, just in this thing, tiny thing, what is it really? Who's going to know? What's the worst that could happen? I hope this book is going to encourage us to turn those questions around. Because the thing that we're going to have an opportunity to see and to ponder is if we say no to the world, even if it costs, if we say no to the world, even in small things, if we say no to the world and obey God, not man, what might God do with it? Lord, you delight in our obedience, in great things and in small. I pray in this study, Lord, over these next weeks that you would teach us to obey. Open our eyes to the blessings available when we obey. Blessings not necessarily to ourselves, but the blessings that we access and turn loose on others, because that's why we're here. We know it is. How does our obedience bless others, Lord? And how does it bless you? How does it give glory to your name? Lord, teach us. And as you teach us, Lord, I pray that you would meet us with power, with boldness, with love. Lord, meet us with passion, a burning desire to know your will and obey your will. Breathe him in. The more we seek his spirit and ask him for that continual fresh filling, because we leak, but the more we draw Jesus in, the more we breathe him out in obedience, in small things that turn into big things.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.